Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. This is a good and glad day for us, a good and glad day as we're able to hear the testimony of God's grace in the life of Jessica and Carly, and as they give that confession of faith, as we have opportunities to enjoy communion in that one who has bought our souls and who pleads for us, as we look forward to the fellowship afterwards. And as we anticipate that communion table, these are some very challenging and yet very encouraging verses that we find at the very end of John chapter 9. This chapter, you remember, is the account of the marvelous supernatural act of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, passing by a man blind from birth and opening his physical eyes that he could see for the first time in his life. And that mighty supernatural work of Christ itself inspires division and opposition. The very object of that mercy himself is forced to give testimony, even as these young ladies did, before a hostile crowd, and he gives it very boldly. Though he himself does not fully know who it is that has done what he has done to him, he has confessed that he is at least a prophet and someone from God. As we come to our text at the end of John chapter 9, he will know more. And so we want to consider that. We're going to be looking at verses 35 to 41. It's a shorter section. It's the end. It's really the closing lesson and epilogue to what has taken place. This marvelous physical act, this physical restoration, a miraculous act of Christ, a sign of Christ, his power, his authority, the revelation, as it were, of himself as the very sent one of God. Let's pray, and then we'll read the text, and then we'll consider. We'll consider Christ as the light. The light that saves and the light that blinds. That's what he is. He's saving light and he's blinding light, is what the scripture declares. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful this morning that we can gather on this day of days and worship the best of beings, you, the eternal self-existent creator, governor, ruler, redeemer of all. And we bow before you. Lord God, we ask that you would open our ears, that you would humble our hearts, that you would enable every single one of us to be receptive to the light that Jesus is and the life that Jesus brings. Father, we are grateful for the scriptures. We are grateful for their clarity, grateful for their simplicity, grateful for their perfection. Grateful for their source, their inspiration. And Father, we pray that by your Spirit, that you will instruct and teach us, that you will open every single one of our eyes. Lord God, give me the grace to speak faithfully your truth. O God, give grace that all may believe in the Son. And believing in the Son, come out of darkness unto eternal life. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The Word of God says this in John 9, 35 through 41. Jesus heard that they had put him out. That is, the one who had given testimony of Christ, the one whose eyes had been opened, he himself was cast out of the synagogue, out of the fellowship of the Jews, for his confession of Christ being from God. Jesus, having heard they put him out and finding him, he said to that man, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Jesus is potent light. Jesus is powerful light. Jesus is not just simply revealing light that shines. Jesus is light that saves. Jesus has said twice already that I am the light of the world. And after saying those things, he himself has manifested through a physical act, a supernatural restoration of sight to a man born blind, a pledge of that very reality that in him is light and life, and it is in none other. He is both life-saving, and maybe I'll use this word, he's lethal. Christ brings life, but he's lethal. The light that is revelatory is also a light that covers to those who resist it. He is light that is transforming, and he is light that is blinding. And so we will see that as we hear it from Christ's own words. I've kind of put it this way. If you want to see my three-point outline, which is simple in anticipation of the Lord's table, it's verses 35 through 38. We'll call it devoted. Devoted. In verse 39, Jesus' commentary, divided. And then in verses 40 through 41, darkened. Devoted. Devoted to the light. That's the blind man. Divided. The whole race of men by the work and ministry of Jesus Christ. Darkened. Those who refuse to bow and receive the light that Jesus is. Devoted, darkened, divided, and darkened. And so, verses 35 through 38, we see a positive response to the light that Jesus is. It's the way this text opens. As I said, this man who gave testimony to the supernatural restoration of his physical sight, he himself, standing with that one who had healed him, even though he had never seen him, he himself finds himself cast out of the fellowship of the Jews, cast out by the religious authorities for confessing that Jesus is from God. But Jesus hears of this. Jesus hears that he's been cast out, and Jesus finds him. This is his second finding. This is his best finding of this man. This is my favorite finding of this blind man. All of the initiative is with Christ. Do you notice that? It's Christ who seeks him out. And it's Christ who approaches him. And as I think about this, Christ going out to this man who has been cast out for the sake of Jesus' own name, that very word of the Psalms 27:10. Even though my mother and father may forsake me, David says, yea, though anyone forsake me, yet, he says, the Lord will take me up. Amen. And here is the Lord Christ, the embodiment, the revelation of God himself, now on earth incarnated as that very revelation of God, now in the very midst manifesting what David himself praised God for, that even though forsaken by mother and father, indeed by their compromising testimony, he is of age, let him speak, himself forsaken by the religious authorities, he's taken up by the very Son of God. He finds him, and Jesus approaches him. And it's not so much, as we might think, for consolation. Oh, you poor man. You stood on my behalf and you got cast out. Listen, I'm with you. No, it's not even for consolation. And it's not for congratulation either. Good for you. Everybody else is saying nothing concerning me, but you have taken your place and stood for me. Neither consolation nor congratulation. It is for completion of the work that he has begun. Jesus has begun a good work in him. It is the work of physical restoration. But physical restoration is not what he needs. What he needs is a whole-souled spiritual restoration. Jesus, the physical work upon his eyes is but the pledge of the greater and better work which the man himself needs. And so Jesus comes to him seeking his full emergence into the light. Not just simply that his eyes would see images and forms and colors before, but that he would see in Christ the glory of the Father in that Son. That is what his eyes need open to. That is what every single sinner's eyes need open to. And here comes Christ going to find him who he has begun that work to complete it in its most glorious and wonderful form. As Micah was praying, as he prayed for the work in Mozambique and the completion of the hospital, he acknowledged, indeed, it's a wonderful thing for us to build hospitals. And to be able to bring physical restoration, restore limbs or restore organs or whatever, to restore men to physical health. But that is not the restoration that men ultimately need. What men need is a restoration of soul. Amen. And so Christ himself goes beyond the hospital work to the spiritual work, the transforming, saving work which every soul needs. Christ finds him out. And he meets him with a question. It's as if Christ is going to grant to this man a new meeting with him. He's going to reintroduce himself. Not just simply as the one that just puts his hands on his blind eyes with that clay. Not just simply as the one who just speaks authoritatively to him and says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. But he wants him to meet him as more than a miracle worker, more than as a prophet, more than one even gloriously from God. And so he comes to him and he asks him an inviting question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? He's seeking to draw out his heart now. He's not asking him, do you believe that a Son of Man exists? No, he's calling for trust. He's calling for commitment. It's an inviting call that he gives to him. It's a loaded one. It's loaded with promise and life. For the Son of Man is that mysterious figure of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 7, that messianic figure who approached the throne of the Ancient of Days, God himself. That mystical, mysterious figure into whose hands was committed all of the salvation of God's kingdom and the judgment of all things. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Yeah, I mean, it's a glorious and wonderful. It's moving him beyond just his own circumstances now to one who indeed exemplifies, as it were, the whole hope of men. In terms of the salvation of God. Notice what he says, verse 36. Let me just say this at the very outset. I guess it's a good question to ask. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Not that do you believe he exists. Do you believe, do you commit your soul wholeheartedly, humbly, submissively, trustingly, lovingly to the Son of Man? Amen. It's an inviting thing. It's a question that is offered at the very beginning of this sermon, because he's going to move forward. Do you believe in the Son of Man? It's the question that I want you to be thinking as you walk out of here. Do you believe in the Son of Man? And oh, that every single soul here would have the same disposition of the blind man now, who now sees, as he says in verse 36, answering Christ, who is he that I may believe in him? Show me. I think, and again, I'm this is my supposition. I think as a blind man, he knew who was talking to him. He knew it was the very same man who said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. I think blind men remember voices. If they cannot see forms, they'll remember voices. And this one who says, do you believe in the Son of Man? It's a voice he's heard before. It was the voice that went and told him to go wash. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Here comes one who has showed him a peculiar, unique, unprecedented mercy and miracle. And he's asking him now, do you believe in the Son of Man? And I think it must have stirred up hope. Certainly he himself, realizing it came from this man, figures that this man will not lead him astray.
Who is he that I may commit myself to him? You see, that's what this whole gospel is about. This whole gospel of John is about that. Do you believe in the Son of Man? And it's seeking for us to understand, who is he that I may believe in him? And here he is. Notice Christ himself answers with a fresh introduction. Eye-opening revelation. Because you understand now he is looking into the face of the man whose voice he could only hear when he was blind. He's hearing him now speak. Who is he? My Bible in verse 36 says, Sir. I mean, Lord. It's probably translated better, Sir. I think the ESV does that. Sir. Who is he, Sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. You want to know who the Son of Man is? He's the very same one whom you now see. The one who has opened your eyes that you can see. The one whose voice you hear and who has invited you to believe and called you to believe in the Son of Man. He's the very one who stands before you. What a wonderful, wonderful revelation to him. Here is it, the one whose hands gave him sight, who he faces for the first time since the healing, tells him he is more than a mere man, more than a prophet, more than from God. He is the supreme mediator of the salvation of God and judge of all. He is the very light and life of God. And certainly now he would realize it, wouldn't he? Better light, I think, now enters into his mind. Notice how he responds in verse 38. I mean, look at all the questions that are being answered for the humble seeker this morning. Do you believe in the Son of Man? And the humble seeker will say, Who is he that I may believe? And Jesus says, It is I. It is the I, the one who takes the lame man and gives him feet. I, the one who cleanses the lepers. I, the one who gives to the blind man sight. And I, in chapter 11, who will call the dead out of their graves. It is I who am the Son of Man. Amen. And now we understand, then, how am I to respond to that one? Verse 38, he said, seeing Christ, Jesus in the flesh, who had put his hands upon his eyes and who had commanded him to go wash. Lord, I believe. That's the response. That's the response of faith. And then the manifestation of that faith is he worshiped him. I believe that you are the Son of Man. He really sees now for the first time. He could see forms and images, but now he sees glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. He perceives who he is, the Son of God, the Son of Man sent from God to give life and light, the Lord who he confesses him to be in verse 38. Now he can commit not only his eyeballs and his health to this one, but he can commit his whole soul's destiny to this one. How much he sees is really not declared. How much he perceives from the very declaration that Jesus said about himself as the Son of Man really is not declared. But he has seen enough to do what? He has seen enough to confess his faith and commitment to that one, and seen enough that what he does is what is the characteristic response in the Old Testament to the divine appearing of God. He bows at his feet. My Bible, your Bible say he worshiped him. The word is proskuneo. It means to bow and bend. He falls on his face. The worship was not just simply something inward that nobody could see. It was something that became manifested outwardly. He doesn't balk or at the self-revelation that Jesus gives, but he bows to this revelation that Jesus has made. It's an act of faith. It's an act of adoration, rendering to Jesus the highest that this man could think of rendering. By it, he signals his allegiance to Jesus as his Lord. The light has shined in the darkness. The light has shined in the darkness. Maybe it's not as dramatic, is it? It's maybe a physical restoration of sight, but I will tell you, it is far more glorious. There is nothing more supremely supernatural than an eye which sees glory in Jesus Christ as the sent Redeemer and Revealer of God, and thereafter determines to bow and bend to Jesus. The great miracle comes out of this water tank this morning. The confession of those who have believed and seen glory in Jesus Christ. Such glory as answers every single need of their soul. Such glory to be confessed and owned before all. Such glory to be committed to in terms of life and obedience. That's what they have done. That's what he himself does. Notice Jesus accepts his worship and doesn't check it at all. Jesus receives the worship that he gives to Jesus as the divine Son of Man. He who stood up for his healer earlier now bows before him as Lord. What a happy man. He's a happy man. He lost the synagogue, but he gained the Son. Amen. He lost the fellowship of the religious, and he gained the fellowship of the righteous. He lost the fellowship of man on earth, and he gained the community of God in heaven. What a happy man. The second meeting, beloved, though it may not be as dramatic appearing, is the best meeting he ever had. His soul is more blessed than when his eyes could see. His soul now is restored. Beloved, there is no better work than this. This is the great work. It comes at the end. It's the work that sometimes no eye can see, except in terms of the outward manner of life and conduct that takes a man from the ways of the world and the ways of darkness and sets him in the ways of light and in the ways of Jesus. Devoted to the light, a response to the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. And in fact, what he does, this is the only pre-resurrection worship that is given to Jesus Christ. I mean, it's amazing. This man does now what none do until after Christ comes back out of the grave in his glory. He bows now. I love it. I don't know how much he knows. I don't know how much indeed that he had perspective of indeed what this Son of Man would do, whether he had heard the words that Jesus had said in John 3, that the Son of Man must be lifted up as the serpent was in the wilderness, that he himself must be an offering for sin. I don't know if he knew all of that, but this I do know, that he put his whole soul upon that Son for everything that his soul needed. Well, let us go. Let us go to verse 39. Let us go to the second heading in which I call divided. This man was devoted to the light, and he received life eternal from the Son of Man. But notice what Jesus says now. In fact, this might be Jesus' commentary on all that has taken place in this chapter. The commentary upon his physical restoration of the man by his mighty deeds, manifesting that he is God's sent Son to do the works of God and declare the words of God and reveal the person of God in his very own person. And the response of those to that, here is Jesus' divine commentary on it all, on what has taken place. It summarizes. Jesus says, surprising words for us, but it's his words, after giving sight, for judgment I came into this world. This is the purpose for which I am here, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Jesus speaks of what he's come for. Jesus speaks about what happens when the light that he is shines in the world. Jesus tells us what happens when the light that he is shines into the world. For judgment I came. And immediately for some of us, maybe for all of us, that seems to contradict what I thought Jesus said he himself came for. In John 3:17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved. I thought the purpose of his coming was saving. And what he himself will say later in John 12:46-47, he says, I have come as light into the world that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. I thought that was the reason. I did not come to judge the world, he says in John 12:46, but to save the world. But now I read Jesus saying, for judgment I came into the world. Some of you remember and note that even after Jesus declares his purpose for coming into the world to effect salvation through his own person and acts, that he also speaks of judgment to those who will not receive his person or his acts. In John 3:19, we find these words that we've mentioned before in the context of his own saving work, where Jesus says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. The light has come into the world. Come into the world what? To save the world. But the light that comes to save the world, men love darkness rather than that light, for their deeds are evil. That very act of shining so brightly that Jesus speaks about in John chapter 12, indeed that I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He, Jesus, says just immediately thereafter, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings, he who rejects me, Jesus says, he who does not listen to what I say, he says he has one who judges him. The very word that I speak, the very word that I speak, I give words of eternal life, but if you will not receive them. In other words, the contradiction is simply only apparent. This primary purpose that Jesus has mentioned of being saving light is a purpose that cuts two ways. It cuts two ways. While the shining is illuminating and transforming, it is also threatening and blinding. The divine intervention of God through his Son to save some entails what? The judgment and condemnation of others. It's a dividing light. Jesus is a light that divides. The light by its shining creates judgment. In bringing salvation and being that glorious light from above, Jesus effects a judgment, a moment of truth, a crossing point, as it were, for every single soul, a division of humanity into light receivers and light rejectors of the light, who he is and what he's done. Notice how he describes that. It's almost, we try to figure out what he's saying here, but we can make it clear enough. I came into this world, and he speaks of two contrastive results out of this saving purpose. One of those results is that those who do not see may see. Who's that? Who are the not seers that are able to see? They're like this man. They're like this blind man. They're like this man who, when confronted with his blindness, is eager to receive the light that Jesus is. Those who themselves, yes, are blind, all are born spiritually blind, but those blind ones who recognize their blindness, their lostness, and they desire to be able to see, be able to come out of the darkness, those who are lost and know it and desire the divine relief, it's like him. I've come for those. Those indeed, like all who are blinded and darkened in sin, captive, as it were, to their own depravity. And yet, when the light comes, it shines upon them and exposes their blindness and their sin. And they themselves are humbled, know that they're broken of heart and contrite, and respond and receive that light. Who are those who see that will be made blind? Those who see are those who think they know it all. Those like the Pharisees who basically have been instructed out of the law, and they themselves will be taught by no one, not a blind man, nor by God's sent son. I've got enough knowledge. I've got enough background. I've got enough confidence in my own learning, my own rationality, my own mental cogitations, that I will not have it disturbed by God himself from heaven, by the shining light of his own son. And those, he says, they will become blind. The first class, by their humility and poverty of spirit, are enabled by the grace that comes in the light of Christ to see. And those who, by their pride and conceit and presumption, they themselves are rendered incapable of understanding and receiving the truth. Blind. His coming is the cause. His coming is the cause, Jesus says, of a light breaking into some souls, and of that very same light that has been coming in to save, also blinding others. It's a dividing work. The light divides. This is what someone has called the paradox of Revelation. The light bringing in grace. In order to bring grace, what does it do? It uncovers and exposes our sin. What do you do once the blinding light of God's gracious revelation uncovers and exposes your sin? What do? I don't want to see it. I don't want to acknowledge it. It's an offense. And indeed, this light-giving revelation is often hated, even as Jesus says, by those who love their sins, love their own understanding, and will not have God's revelation and God's work in their life. It gives offense. And this exposure, Jesus says, of this glorious light, it breaks some into life, and others it simply hardens. We've heard that. We use that figure of speech sometimes, that the same sun that melts butter hardens clay. It's the same sun. It's the same sun that causes the grass to grow and the crops to prosper, that grants us all light. But that same light has different effects. It's like certain kinds of medicines, isn't it? Given to some, it provides that wonderful healing and restoration. But for some, it provides and gives an awful reaction. Here he is. He is that blinding and yet that saving light at the same time. He's either opening eyes or covering eyes, either delivering or darkening. And it's all by the response that men make. Men make to this light. Those who reject it become more blind. Those who receive it are enabled to see. And that's what we see. We saw that with the blind man. He began in his ignorance, indeed, even with the restoration of his physical eyes, he began to speak of this one until he came to the full understanding. And yet the Pharisees themselves would have no testimony of Christ. I mean, we can consider, can't you? And these things aren't new to most of you who have been here for some time. This reminds us of the very gospel ministry itself, doesn't it? It reminds us of what we can expect every time that we ourselves seek to speak of that light which has shined into our own darkened souls and brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We remember that as Paul himself speaks of his own ministry in 2 Corinthians and chapter 2. And as he speaks of it, listen to what he says. He says, "But thanks be to God," as he speaks of his own apostolic ministry, "who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us," that is, through the gospel we preach, "the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Jesus in every place." As we set out the gospel, we are bringing a sweet aroma. It is something that men ought to smell and embrace. But listen to what he says in verse 15. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. There's that division. To one, to those who are perishing, an aroma from death to death. The gospel, dear people, stinks to a lot of people. The gospel has a stench. It has the stench of death to them. It's the stench of death to self, death to sin, death to lust, death to involvement in the world, death to devotion to self or whatever apart from God and His Son. It smells, it stinks, and it is an aroma. It's like spiritual cyanide. It's suffocating to a sin-loving, self-sufficient, self-righteous soul. It stinks. We're an aroma as we bring life, the fragrance of Christ and the knowledge of Him. It stinks to so many people. And yet He says to the other, to those who are being saved, it's an aroma from life to life. I breathe in this gospel because I myself have no spiritual breath, no spiritual life. I need the sweet aroma of God's saving, mighty, overcoming, powerful, effectual mercy in my life because I have no strength and no life apart from Him. Let me breathe in, as it were, by faith, Christ Jesus, and really live for the first time unto God apart from the sin that I enjoy and yet which will bring my utter ruin and destruction. In fact, you remember indeed how that response has been manifested in John, even when Christ Himself spoke the words of life. Christ Himself saying He was the bread of life. Do you remember what men say? This is a difficult statement. Who can bear it? It stinks. And what happened? Men walked away. And yet Peter said in the same context, Lord, what stinks to them? What they say are hard sayings. What they say are a burden of soul. We say You have the words of eternal life. Where else? To whom will we go? You see, beloved, it's the whole difference. Jesus Himself testifies in the midst of this wonderful work, this restoration of a man's soul, in His simple confession of faith, in His wonderful bowing at the feet of Jesus, that this life that has brought about such a wonderful and incredible result, also at the same time surrounding that bowing, believing, Christ-confessing man, is a whole multitude that will have nothing to do with saving light. And what that saving light will do will blind them. It will blind them. In fact, it's verified in verses 40 through 41. Listen. This is what I call darkened to the light. Those of the Pharisees, that is, those teachers of the law, those who had been instructed in the law, those who had studied the law, those who were very diligent about enforcing the law, those who were with Him heard these things and said to Jesus, we're not blind too, are we? We're not like the ignorant, foolish masses who have no understanding of the will and word of God, are we? Are you saying that we're of that category? Jesus says to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. What's he saying? Well, the word, if you were blind, is what we call a contradictory or really a contrary to fact statement. If you were blind. The fact is, no, you're not blind. You're not blind. No, you're not blind. You're not blind in the sense that you think you basically have a confidence that you do see. And in fact, you do. You have seen the law. You have seen the word. And you have seen me. And yet, you have not responded with all the light that the Word of God has given you, that the will of God has given you, all the light that my words and works have given you, all the instruction that I've given to you, my own very manifestation. No, you're not blind. You have seen it all. And if you indeed would have been ignorant, if you indeed would have been apart from that law, you maybe would have had some excuse for your refusal and rejection of me. You might be less accountable. But because you do see, because you have seen revelation, and I have come as the fulfillment of all the revelation of God, you claim insight, you claim ability to discern the will of God, and yet you have acted against me, your guilt remains. There's nothing so aggravated, Jesus says, as understanding who I am, having the scriptures behind it, and basically saying, we will not bend, we will not bow, we will not believe. And so your sin remains. And what is it? It's the sin of unbelief. And it's the sin that will leave them in condemnation. Do you realize, every single one of you here, you have no excuse? There's not a single soul here that has an excuse not to receive the light. You're not blind. No, not in that. No, you've been instructed. You've been taught. You understand. You know who He is. Your not seeing is a guilty not wanting to see, and Jesus says that is sin. There's no cure for those who reject the only cure that's offered. There's no more light to those who say we will not receive the light. Proverbs 26:12, the truth of this is really just set forth there. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. We come to the table this morning. We come at the end of this exposition of the Word of God. And really, this is the question. What have you done with the light that you have? What have you done with the light? I'm not asking, well, I've heard about the light, and I can tell you I've heard. No, I ask you, have you believed in the Son of Man? And have you bowed in belief and trust to Him? What does it smell like this morning, what I'm saying? I'm not asking about my breath. I'm too far from all of you. But the gospel breathes a scent. The gospel has an aroma. And how you respond to the aroma doesn't say anything about the message, but it says everything about you. It says everything about you. When the light shines, what do you want to do? Do you want to draw nearer and nearer and nearer and embrace Him? Or when the light shines, do you just simply want to run away and hide in your unbelief? Jesus says this light has come. This light divides. And it is a light if you either to be devoted to or to be darkened to. Have you bowed in submission? Are you following Him as the light? In John chapter 15, Jesus said these words that sound a lot like what He had said to the Pharisees. He said, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse. And so I can say, if I had not come and spoken this morning, even briefly, you would have no sin. But now, knowing your sin, will you be those who see, or will you be those who are made blind? Will you see your unbelief? Will you acknowledge your resistance and rejection of Christ? Or will you acknowledge Him in the boldness and the confidence of faith? If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father. Who hates Jesus? Nobody hates Jesus. You hate Jesus if you don't bow to Jesus. You hate Jesus if you don't confess Him as the God-sent Son on the cross, purchasing your soul out of the wrath of God, that you might have fellowship with God. You hate Jesus if you don't acknowledge Him as the soul sent Son of Man, Son of God from glory, who is the only light, the only way, the only truth, the only life that there is. You hate Him, and hating Him, Jesus says, you hate my Father. Jesus says, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father. My prayer, my earnest prayer, is that there would be no Christ haters, no God haters this morning. But you are a God hater and a Christ hater if you haven't bowed. If you haven't bowed and submitted to the Son. See, that doesn't sound very gospel-like. Dear people, what is gospel-like is telling you that there is a way out of darkness. There's a way out of sin. There's a way out of your spiritual pride. There's a way out of your stubbornness that will damn you. And Jesus came as light to save sinners. Bring them out of darkness. He who believes in me, Jesus says, will come out of darkness. He who believes in me and keeps my word, he will have the light which is life. He who believes, not he who sits on the fence, not he who simply wants to debate, not he who just simply wants to hear sermon after sermon without committing his whole soul to Christ. It is he who believes and commits himself and bows to Christ. This is life. And so this is most important indeed, this very wonderful little account at its very end. Which camp are you in? Are you in the camp who says, Lord, I believe and worship Jesus? Are you those who basically says, you're not telling me I'm blind too, are you? I pray that God would give sight. That the glorious light that God is in His saving grace and mercy in Jesus Christ, you would say, that's the light that I've always needed. That's what Jessica testified to in her own life this morning. She lived in the darkness and the bondage of sin. And God, in His mercy, showed her the light. Amen. Glory be to God. This is a glorious gospel. And we come to this table, this confessing ordinance this morning as Christ confessors. If you're not a Christ believer, Christ confessor, Christ follower, do not come to this table. Stay away from this table, because I tell you by the authority of the Word of God, you'll eat and drink not any special favor, but the judgment of God. Don't play games with the living God. He knows if you trust and love His Son or not. Amen. And if you don't love and trust His Son, do not approach this table, because it'll be a table of judgment for you. Then what do I do? Salvation's not in this table. Salvation is in the sent Son of God. Amen. Go to Christ, and I'll tell you, He will receive you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come out of the Word of God now to this ordinance of Christ, this communion ordinance, this fellowship ordinance, Lord God, may we who have believed and bowed, Lord God, may we come with gladness of soul. May we rejoice, Lord God, that we, though we were blind, surely as all men, as blind as any, Lord, as lost in darkness and sin as any could be, that you passed us by and you spoke your word of grace and your spirit of grace and lightened our own eyes, and we saw God's glory in your own face. We saw God's glorious saving purpose in the person and the work, the life and the death, the crucifixion of Christ. We saw, Lord God, a way out of our darkness and out of our doom, out of our damnation and condemnation. And we thank you, O God. And so we come as those Christ confessors this morning in glad communion with one another who have believed, and with you, our great God, and your great an excellent son. Lord God, instruct and teach and encourage us as we come. In Jesus' name, amen.